Esther, the book of Esther. And once again, if you will also open up to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter number 16. Romans chapter 16, and then of course you want to have the book of Esther. We're going to be in Romans 16, verse 25, just to get going here, and then we'll look at some additional detail in the book of Esther. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, and it says this. Romans 16, 25 says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time we can gather this morning around your word and allow your word to minister to our hearts, to be built up in the faith, and that we would listen carefully to the things that would go over this morning, that you might be glorified and that Jesus Christ might be honored in these earthen vessels of clay. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. What we have been doing for a number of weeks now in our Sunday school class is looking at doing an overview of the books of the Old Testament. The reason we're doing that, if you'll notice again, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16, 25, the Apostle Paul gives the divine pattern for the edification of the believer. It's a threefold pattern. At verse 25 says this, Now to him that is the power to establish you, according to, what's the first thing he lists there? My gospel. See, that's phase number one of the edification plan. Then he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's phase number two of the edification process, what Paul calls preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the second phase of the edification process. Then he says this, and by what? By the scriptures of the prophets. That's everything else. That's the third phase. In order for you and me as believers today to be, as it says there, established. You see the word at verse 25? Now to him that is the power to establish you. In order for you and me to be established as believers, you've got to follow that threefold edification plan as identified by the Apostle Paul there in Romans. So you want to be built up by studying in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, but you don't want to leave out the rest of the Bible. You want to know, you want to study all the Word of God. So phase three is what he calls the scriptures of the prophets. So what we have been doing now for, just a number of weeks, we have been very, very briefly going through each of the Old Testament books for the purpose of understanding exactly what the purpose of the book is. We saw that the Old Testament is divided up into three sections. You go from Genesis to Esther, and those are the history books. Then you go from Job over to Proverbs. Those are the heart books. And then you go Isaiah through Malachi. Those are the hope books. So you've got the books about their history, the books about their heart, and the books about their hope. And we're looking at each book very, very briefly, the purpose being so that when you think of a particular book in the Old Testament, you'll at least have a thumbnail sketch of the purpose of that book. All right? Now, what we're currently doing, if you'll go with me back, therefore, to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. We're going to review a little bit because it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this. Go to the book of Esther. And if you have trouble finding that, you can find in your Bible, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. All right? And you do want to look at those kind of as a section, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These three books give you the history, some of the history of the nation of Israel after the Babylonian servitude. After the Babylonian Empire has been defeated and overthrown by the Median Persian Empire, Then Cyrus, the king, gave Israel the permission to go back, rebuild the city, and rebuild the temple. Those were two separate commands. So when you're reading these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, remember the events there happened after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books record events that happen in the land. Esther focuses on events that happened to the Jews that did not return to Jerusalem. The Jews that stayed out among the dispersion among the Gentiles. That's an important distinction to make. Also, who remembers what was the significance when you think about the book of Ezra as compared to the book of Nehemiah? What was the significant difference between those two books? Remember what it was? Which one and which one? Okay. In Ezra, you had the command to go back and rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, was given the command to go back and build what? What difference did that make? Because what? Because that's when you start the time clock given in Daniel chapter number 9. The 70 weeks. Remember that? When that instruction was given to Daniel, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the city and so forth, unto Messiah the Prince. So they were given a time schedule that they could start the clock and they could literally count down the number of days until the Messiah would show up. And the time to start the time clock was in the command in the book of Nehemiah chapter number 1. That's huge. That's humongous. You got to know that. Okay? You can't just skip over that lightly. That's huge right there. That starts the prophetic time clock with regard to the 70 weeks of Daniel number 9. Okay? Is there any question about that? All right. Then we moved on to Esther, which is what we're going to do again today. We introduced Esther a couple of weeks back. And if you go back with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter number 1, and let's just pick up some highlights real quick again here from the first part of Esther here. Esther chapter number 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom which was in Shushan the palace. Okay, this guy reigns over 127 different provinces and so forth. And you're going to find that this story is talking about the Jews that are out among the Gentiles that are in this territory that is ruled by Ahasuerus. Okay? So what happens is this. We went over the background a little bit already. Ahasuerus is the king. He wants his wife, the queen, to come out and parade herself during this feast. She refuses to do so. So she is dethroned. Defrocked, I guess you'd call it. Dethroned, whatever. But then what happens? The decision is made that they need to find somebody else to be and take over as the queen. Hence, Esther comes up. Okay? So if you look at chapter 2 now, look at chapter number 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins in Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hedge, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be... Anyway, what happens is that they're going to choose of all these women the next queen. And of course, that's how you are introduced into this girl named Esther. Esther is raised by her uncle, Mordecai. If you look at verse 5, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemuel, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Question. How long, at least, had Mordecai been away from Jerusalem and in initially in Babylon and now in the kingdom of Media Persia. How long at least? At least 70 years. Exactly right. Okay, because he was carried away in the days of Jeconiah and so forth. So what happens if you look at verse 7, and he brought up Hadashar, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So it's his uncle's daughter. So actually she would not be his uncle, but obviously a relative and so forth. And she had neither father nor mother. Obviously they both passed away, and the maid was fair and beautiful. So long story short is that she becomes the queen. And she, of course, is a Jew. Now look what happens, if you would, a little bit further in verse 20 of the same chapter. Make it verse 16. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and so on. So she becomes king. But look at verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. So what does Esther not do thus far? She doesn't make it known her lineage, her nationality as a Jew. Okay, so you're coming towards the end of chapter number 2. She now takes over as queen. Ahasuerus loves her as queen and so forth. And now you're introduced to this incident that happens that as the story progressed, you don't even know, well, why is this even in here? So look with me, if you would, verse 21 now. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, do you remember what position did Mordecai obviously have even within this empire? If he sat in the king's gate, what kind of position did he have? He was some kind of a ruler in the kingdom, right? All right, so in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Theresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, that you're told that, and then it's like he just jumps right over it, and it's almost like you don't even remember it's there. But you need to remember it's there. Okay? So remember that Mordecai was directly involved in rescuing the king from an assassination plot and so forth. And the record of it winds up being written in the chronicles of the king, the king Ahasuerus, these Gentile kings. All right. So let's move on very quickly. Chapter number 3 now. Watch this. Out of nowhere, it appears, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote who? Haman, the son of Hammedathan, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes. What happens is this. Haman now, it's almost out of nowhere the king advances this guy to become second in command in his entire empire. This is important. Look, but what happens is this. The king gives to Haman this top position. Look at the last sentence. Look at verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But what? But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And of course, Haman, a man filled with pride and self-righteousness, he's upset about this. And so what he does, if you look at verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So you see how the plot's developing here. Here, Haman, because Mordecai would not bow to him and so forth, Haman initially wants to kill Mordecai, but then he finds out that Mordecai is of the people of the Jews, and now Haman hatches this plot to absolutely annihilate, just destroy out of the king's entire empire, the Jews here. And what he does, he goes and talks to the king, and sure enough, he persuades the king to go along with this plan. Same chapter, look at verse 11. Verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedathan, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. It's important that you notice that he's called the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded, and the king's lieutenants and the governors that were over every province, to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and every people after their language. In the name of the king of Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to do what? To destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. You see what happens now? Haman has convinced the king that it is not fit for the Jews in his empire to live. And so he takes and gets all the scribes under the king's authority, and they write out these documents in all the languages of all the people of his empire. And he, by official decree of his kingdom, gives the right to everyone in his empire to slaughter the Jews. Do you understand how big this is? You know, has anything like this happened before in history, by the way? You think of the Second World War with Hitler and so forth. But what Hitler did, that was just a teeny tiny picture of what this plot was here. Now, we said to start off when we were reading the book of Esther, when we introduced the book of Esther a few weeks back and so forth, that one of the big things about the book of Esther, why people say or suggest it should not be in the Bible, is that they say that the name God doesn't appear anywhere in the book of Esther. And that's a true statement, although it is kind of in coded form and so forth. But the name God, the name Jehovah, the name Lord, capital L, capital O, R, D, and so forth, is nowhere in the book of Esther. So people say, well, then it shouldn't be in the Bible. So let's keep going on with the story here and see if we can address that issue a little bit. What has happened so far? There's obviously this plot to take and annihilate all the Jews that are out there spread among this empire. To absolutely destroy them and take spoil of all their goods that are left over. See what's going on there? So things don't look very good. Alright? So what happens is this. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter, 3:15. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But what? The city, Shushan, was perplexed. See that? So what happens is this. Mordecai gets word of this. He begins to fast and to pray. He contacts Esther, the queen, and he tells Esther, he says, I don't know if you're aware of what's going on, but you, all of us, we're going to be wiped out here. And of course, Esther's concern is, well, wait a minute now. I'm the queen. You know, if I go and expose to the king my heritage and so forth, who I am, he's likely to slay me as well. And Mordecai basically says, yeah, you're right. They're not going to make an exception out of you. You're going to die with the rest of us. Now, this is an important event in the story here. When he's asking Esther to go to the king and tell the king about this plot to kill the Jews, and then to tell the king she is a Jew. Because the king loves Esther. All right? And Mordecai tells Esther this. This is real, a significant passage as well. Chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. See, what does Mordecai know? That God's going to take care of him. Even though the name of God's nowhere in this book, here this guy obviously is a believer. He understands that God is not going to allow his nation to be annihilated. So what happens is this. Esther agrees that she will go and present herself to the king at the possible risk of death and plead the cause of her nation, which is what happens. So as you go to chapter number 5, what happens is this. I'm going to jump ahead to verse... What happens is this. Esther gets audience with the king and then makes a request to the king and says, I would like you and Haman to come to a dinner with me. So they do. And at the dinner, the king asks Esther, well, what did you want us to get together for? And she basically says, well, we'll get together tomorrow night again and I'll tell you. Now, what do you think Haman is thinking at this point? Well, let's find out. Look over to chapter 5, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. Follow this very carefully. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and of all things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said to Mordecai, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. So what does he think is going to happen tomorrow? What's that? See, he's going to go back in with the king, so it's going to be Esther, the king, and him. And he thinks now the queen is even going to promote him even higher. See that? But he's obviously concerned. Verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. What's this guy's problem? He hates him. He hates the Jews. This guy's filled with pride. Then said Zeresh, watch this wise counsel from his wife, wise I say, quote unquote. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. This thing is gigantic, way up in the air. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, and so on. So what is Haman plan? He follows this instruction, but what does he plan to do first thing in the morning when he comes to the king? What happens is this. All that night, I'm going to go in, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the king for the life of Mordecai. I'm the second in command. The queen Ahasuerus wants to exalt me and so forth. He'll give me what I want. Well, I got to hang that guy on the throne. So first thing in the morning, he's going to come in and make this request of the king. But that particular night, the king could not sleep. Something troubled him. Something in his memory. Now go to chapter number 6 here. Go to chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and there were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And of course he was told, well, nothing. So you see the plot developing here? So the morning comes, and in comes Haman, just ready to beseech the king for the authority to take Mordecai. But before Haman can say anything, king just says, wait, let me ask you something. And the king says to Haman this. He says, what shall be done to the man that the king wants to honor? Now what does Haman think? He thinks it's him. I said, here's what you should do to the man that the king wants to honor. You should put him on the finest steed and dress him in the royal apparel and parade him in the streets and have the king, have all the people say, you know, give honor to him and praise him in the name of the king. So this is what Haman says. And the king says, that's a good idea. So go and do that to Mordecai. Oh, man. So now what does Haman have to do? The very man that he wanted to see hanged on a gallows, he has got to exalt, put him on that horse, on that steed, dress him in royal apparel, parade him through the town for all the people to give thanks to him for saving the king. So the tables have turned real quickly here, and they're going to turn even more quickly at this point. So then, look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew, that sitteth at the gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him, and so on. Look at verse 12. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. He goes back home like a whipped puppy, whining and complaining and so forth. Now watch what happens in verse 13. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. And this is prophetic here. Then said his wife, then said his wise men unto Zeresh, his wife. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. And then immediately, look what happens here. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlain and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet to Esther. This guy didn't even have a chance to escape. Immediately he's taken off to the banquet. And then during the banquet, the king asks Esther, now what did you call us together for? And so if you would, look at chapter 7, verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? You got to mark this in this book. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Isn't that amazing? In the Bible, do you know anybody else in the Bible who is identified as the wicked? Right, it's the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition. Haman, clearly, in this context, is a picture, a prophecy, an illustration of the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition, the wicked. When you're reading through the book of Psalms and you see the phrase, the wicked man, or the man of the earth, all those are a reference to the man of sin, the son of perdition, who winds up being the Antichrist, okay? So what happens is that the king, he rises up in anger and so forth, he walks out of the room. Haman now falls upon Esther, trying to plead for his life, not out of true repentance by any means, okay, but he falls upon her trying to plead for his life. So he's falling on top of her, laying on top of her. The king comes back in, and now the king thinks not only is he out to kill her, but now he's trying to force her. And so you know what happens? Look at verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai. See what happens? The tables are completely turned. The very gallows that he built for Mordecai, he himself was hanged upon. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, God taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's what he did right there. Satan thought that by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would prevent the nation of Israel from ever becoming kings and priests that God intended them to be. After all, if it was the nation of Israel that not only turned Christ over to Pilate and the Gentiles and demanded his crucifixion, how could they ever be purged and clean? How could they ever become that kingdom of priests? And so Satan thinks that by crucifying Christ, that he would prevent God from ever reclaiming his throne on this earth. But we now know, the Apostle Paul says, that had Satan known the mystery, this hidden wisdom about the dispensation of grace, then he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Once Satan learned the mystery, once Satan began to learn the instruction and information that God gave to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of grace, and he looks back at that cross, he realized that the cross was the worst thing he ever did. He reached the climax of his career of deception when he deceived himself in the crucifixion of Christ. And God says, that's the very thing I needed to have done. Isn't that amazing? So in type and picture here, you can see Haman, a type of the Antichrist, he's taken in his own counsels and is hanged on the very gallows that he intended for Mordecai. Okay, so we've got one major problem taken care of, but what's the other problem we now have in the book? What's the other problem we now have? The decree is still out there that all the Gentiles can slaughter the Jews. So now what do we do? So what happens is Esther goes to the king. By the way, Mordecai now is exalted to the high position. And they go to the king and say, King, we got to deal with this thing, you know. But what happened is the king cannot simply disannul the previous commandment because of the laws of the Medes and Persians, the way they run their empire. He cannot simply disannul it. So instead, you know what he does? He sends a decree out to give the Jews the right to defend themselves. So remember, there was a whole year that passes, and the day comes when they're able to defend themselves by authority of the king. So look what happens in chapter number 8. And look at verse 17. The day comes, they defend themselves. A tremendous impact upon the people of the land. Look at verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel and blue and white and with a great crown and gold, with garments of fine linen and purple. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, wheresoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. See what happens here? This great massive conversion of Gentiles who become Jews because of the great turn of events, the hand of God upon Israel. What's this a picture and a type of, by the way? It's a type of the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and establishes His kingdom on this earth, the initial phase of it is 1,000 years, although it's going to last forever, right? But one of the greatest times in all of history for the Gentile conversion to the true and living God is going to be during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? That's what this is a picture of. If you'll look over to chapter 9, there's some key verses that I want you to underline or mark. And these verses will remind you as to the purpose of the book itself, the purpose of the book of Esther. These verses will tell you what it is. That was one of them, by the way, right there at the end of chapter 8. It says, many of the people of the land became Jews. Now watch chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, parentheses, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. That verse you want to mark. The purpose of the book of Esther is to show that even though you don't have the name of God in the book, and even though it seems like God has abandoned His people, and even though it looks like the Gentiles are going to be able to slaughter Israel, and God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel is never going to be realized, that clearly the enemies of the Jews are going to be overruled and God's people are going to rule and reign in the earth. See that verse right there? Look at another one. Look at verse, this interesting side note here. Look at verse 5. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies and with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them. In the end, remember God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless him. And whoever curses you, I'm going to curse him. That's what God's Word says. So those that hate the Jews, those that hate Israel in the prophetic program, what is their end? They're going to be destroyed. That's what the Bible claims. All right? And so what happens is this. Israel then turns this day, this event, into a feast, an annual feast. If you'll look at verse 18 of chapter 9, verse 18, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day I wonder if that's where the phrase "have a good day" came from. You know, a good day. And ascending portions one to another. Verse 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and ascending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Friends, that's all a picture of the kingdom reign of Christ out here. That's all anticipating that. This event that happens here in this empire, that was under the reign of Ahasuerus, the great turn of events where initially the Jews were to be slaughtered by the great enemy, the wicked Haman, the type of the Antichrist and so forth, where he is taken in his own craftiness, he is hanged on the very gallows he planned for Mordecai and so forth. The great turning of events here, clearly, even without the name of God in the book itself, clearly is a picture of the hand of God over his nation. And the great turn of events is not simply that they can defend themselves, but you have this great massive conversion of Gentiles to becoming Jews, and the great feasts, the great giving of gifts, the great rejoicing, and the people of the land seeing that God at that time obviously was protecting his nation. That's type in the picture of the king. What's that?
What's the name?
They call it Pur. Yeah, Pur. Yeah. Okay, good question there. All right, so if I was to ask you, tell you what, watch this. Hold chapter 9 of Esther, and the next book is what book? So go to Job chapter number 40 here. Make it Job chapter 42. We're going to look at Job next, of course, and it's going to take us a little time to go through it. But I want you to look at Job chapter number 42. The purpose of the book of Job, the purpose of the book of Job is identified in Job 42, verse 10. What's that verse say? And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Job was a man, an Israelite. He was the third son of Issachar. And he found himself in satanic captivity. Not because of his own sin, but because of a plan and purpose that God was doing with the nation. And God turns the captivity of Job, like he's going to turn the captivity of Israel out there at the end of the tribulation period. Now, is there a parallel? Do you see a parallel in that with the book of Esther? Look at Esther chapter number 9, verse 1 again. Verse 1 again. Do you see the parentheses? Let me start at the beginning of the verse here. It says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was what? Turned to the contrary." There's the parallel. God turned their captivity. He turned to the contrary so that the enemies over Israel did not succeed. And God protected his nation here. All right? So if you were to think about the book of Esther, if somebody was to say to you, "What's the book of Esther about?" What would you say? What's that? Turn their a picture of what? A picture of the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, right there, right? The end of the tribulation period. What else? What the circumstances look like? Where Israel was going to be what? Totally destroyed. And God turns the tables. And he takes the wise in their own craftiness. See that? That's an incredible story. If you've not read the book of Esther, what are you going to do now? It's only a few chapters. You'll enjoy the story. It's really great. And like I say, even though you don't see the name God directly in the book, you sure see the hand of God in there. You know, all the events that just seem to happen, you know, that come together for the express purpose of God turning the circumstances to where the enemies of the Jews are destroyed, some of the Gentiles are converted, and Israel is exalted in their kingdom and as a type of the kingdom and a picture of the second coming of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Any questions about that? Exactly right. What Joseph said, if you couldn't hear it, for those listening by way of the internet, if you couldn't hear it, is it is absolutely one of the greatest testimonies to the reality of the Bible being the Word of God, the existence of the nation of Israel to this very day. With all that they've been through over all the years, how consistently they've tried, you know, people have tried to destroy them down through the years. Why are they still here? You don't see the Philistines anymore as a nation like that. You know, look at all the other empires that are out there that are just dispersing everything, and yet here's the Jews. Huh. It's fascinating. So you're exactly right, Joseph. Any other questions or comments, Randy? Yes, go ahead, Leon. Story, that's right. Okay. Okay, let's take a break for about 10 minutes and then we'll start with the